We're very thankful again for that opportunity that we have to worship God and to study together this evening. I've taken as my text in my lesson this evening the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. I would like you to turn with me there. We're going to look at one facet of one of the accounts of the the crucifixion of our Lord. Make note of the fact that all four of the Gospels, both the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as John, all relate certain details in their narratives of Christ's crucifixion on the cross. They're not identical, although the main events of each are indeed easy to set side by side and to recognize that from that the fundamental things that happened, what was done to our Lord, the time that was spent on the cross, the purpose of his death, all of those things become obvious. One of the things that is noted in every single one of the accounts is the fact that Jesus was not crucified alone. Jesus was crucified one of three individuals that were hung on that occasion upon the cross. And there were two others. Both of them are referred to as robbers or malefactors in the various texts. But it is only the Gospel of Luke where we have recorded a conversation that Jesus had with those two men. And we're going to spend our time talking about that. You might ask, well, why? What is significant about it? Well, as is the case with much of Scripture, it can be misused. And in fact, has been misused on many occasions. As the conversation that Jesus had with one of those men, stated in verse 43 of the text, Jesus' final words to him, "For assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," indicating that Jesus on this particular occasion declared that this individual would be saved from his sins, that after his life was over, that he would not spend an eternity condemned, but rather an eternity in the presence of God, because as he would go with him, he would be in paradise. Now, there are a number of things we can note with regard to that. One of them is from the account of the rich man and Lazarus, that when you get to that Hadean world where you're either comforted in the bosom of Abraham or tormented in flame, that there's a great gulf that is fixed between the two places where it is not possible for one to cross over to the other side. And so this is a very important declaration for this particular individual, this one who was guilty of sin and one who acknowledged in his sin that he was under an appropriate or just condemnation, at least physically, as a result of the crimes that he had committed, that his eternal place of abode would not be hell, but rather it would be heaven in the presence of God. Let's backtrack just a few moments, because this text has been used quite often as an argument against the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. I don't know how many times I've talked to individuals and express to them the necessity of being baptized to have your sins washed away, and the first question that arises is, what about the thief on the cross? Because he wasn't baptized, which, by the way, we don't know. It's very possible that he was. What we do see that is familiar, or that's obvious from this text, is that Jesus, this individual, was familiar, at least somewhat, with Jesus. He acknowledged him as Lord. He made note of the fact that of his desire in verse 42, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So there was some familiarity with Jesus, perhaps in his ministry. It may be that he had been baptized with the baptism of John prior to his life of crime, or somewhere along the time that he lived. It's not possible to prove something that is not stated. So we cannot say one way or the other as to whether he had been baptized or not. It's possible that he might have been. But that's neither here nor there, and it's not necessary to our understanding of the circumstances concerning this man's redemption. And we do want to talk about it a little bit. I had opportunity just a week ago, I think, to read some material that had been given to Brother Jerry Gallman, a neighbor of his, who is a member of one of these non-denominational charismatic groups, had given him some material, and among them was a tract concerning what a man must do in order to be saved, to obtain redemption. And it was very typical of those kinds of groups as I read through it. What you'll find, and you'll see these sitting in a laundromat. You may have received them from time to time, maybe in a waiting room or something. Just little, usually 4 or 5 pages is all that they are, and very small tracts. But they're very biblically oriented to a great degree. Every point that they have is established with the Scripture. They talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ. They talk about God as being the Creator and His requirement of men to be obedient. They talk about the nature of sin and how heinous it is and man's need of a Savior. And they talk about how Christ is the Savior of mankind. And for every single point, they have a Scripture. And they quote that Scripture to establish that these things are scriptural. Very commonly, at the end of that particular tract, they ask the question, do you want to be saved? And then say, if so, then pray this prayer. And it's interesting because there is no Scripture given normally to justify the call to pray a sinner's prayer. And the reason for that is if you go through the New Testament and look at all of the examples of conversion, you never find any individual ever praying as a means of becoming a Christian, of being born again, of receiving redemption. Now, as Christians, once we become Christians, we have an avenue with the Father through prayer where we can make petitions and ask forgiveness of our sins, and He is just to forgive us. But the sinner's prayer is one where an individual is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to ask Him into their hearts, to acknowledge or confess that they are sinners. And as such, at the end of this particular prayer, it is contended that now you are saved. And it is interesting that this particular tract that Jerry passed on to me to read actually used this individual, the thief on the cross, as justification for this call to pray the sinner's prayer. So you look at this particular account, and what first is obvious is that the thief on the cross didn't pray to Jesus. But at the same time, it's not necessary to pray to Jesus in this particular occasion because Jesus was on the cross just to the side of him, and Jesus would be able to hear him as he spoke with him. And so he spoke directly to the Lord. There are two things that are noted as he spoke to him. First of all, beginning in verse 39, we're told one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. So there was another man there. This individual blasphemed Jesus and said to him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." You see the challenge of this individual, and obvious that he was not a believer at all. But the other, the one that we're concerned with, in verse 40, answered, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, these are the words that he spoke to the Lord. He said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now there are two things that we can note from this. First is the fact that this individual acknowledged the guilt of his sin. He recognized that while Jesus was not guilty of any sin, that Jesus was not upon the tree being crucified because of anything wrong he had done, that in contrast, he and the other criminal, they were up there because of crimes that they had indeed committed. And so there was that acknowledgement of sin. Now, an acknowledgement of sin is something that is necessary for an individual to be saved. It is intrinsic within that call to repentance. The Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the Corinthians says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. There is that sorrow of the world that leads to death, but there is that godly sorrow that leads an individual to repent. You're sorry for your sins. You desire to make a change in your life. And of course, the apostle was stating that within that context of showing the fruit of repentance. That is, proving yourself, vindicating yourself as a result of a change in your life and determination to do right. And that zeal is something that is required. That's not something that is explicitly indicated by this text, but it is certainly something that Jesus, with his ability to discern the heart, could have determined with regard to this man. The other thing that we note are the words that he spoke, where he acknowledged that Jesus was Lord. Now, we talked a little bit about that. It may not be that he had a full understanding of what he was saying. I remind you of Acts, the 9th chapter, where, as we read this morning, Saul of Tarsus, as he was on the road to Damascus, he didn't even know who Jesus was. But he acknowledged him as Lord. Who are you, Lord? And he certainly at that time was not aware of the fact that this individual, this disembodied voice that spoke to him, was the same Jesus that he had persecuted and persecuting both him and his followers. So he wasn't aware of it. He simply understood and acknowledged the Lordship. And that's exactly what this individual did. It very well may be that he did have some knowledge of Jesus in his ministry. Again, I think that the fact that he talked about the reception of the kingdom would be an indication that he had an understanding of what it is that Jesus taught in his ministry, because the things concerning the kingdom were central to Jesus' teaching as he lived upon this earth in preparation for the time in which he would leave this earth. And so we find those two things. And I suppose rather than saying praying the center prayer, there must be, if we're to follow the example that is set with regard to the thief on the cross, there must be the acknowledgement of the guilt of sin and the request to be with Jesus in his kingdom. That was what we must do in order to be saved. If indeed we can look at the thief on the cross as the pattern for us with regard to what we must do to be saved. But there are problems with that. Let me give you just one as an aside. I would like you to turn with me very quickly over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And I want you to notice another occasion where we find that Jesus promised treasure in heaven. Now, this time to the rich young ruler. You remember as he counseled him. The young man had come to him in verse 16 and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now you'll note, first of all, that Jesus did not turn him away. He did not say that there is nothing that you can do, but rather he began to teach this young ruler. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." So he's telling the rich young ruler, keep the commandments. Now this is another pattern. This is another individual where an individual is given instructions as to what he must do in order to be saved, to have eternal life. What must I do? What good thing must I do to have eternal life? And he's being taught to keep the commandments. Now, what commandments are under consideration here? Well, the rich young ruler, of course, was a Jew. They were living under the old covenant, under the auspices of that covenant, and the requirement was you need to keep the commandments. But the rich young ruler answered and said, which ones? And he said, well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so the young man then said, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, here's this perfection, this, of course, for the purpose of entering into the kingdom or having eternal life, as is stated in verse 16, he said, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So there Jesus, on that particular occasion, is giving instructions to that particular individual who was, by the way, under the old covenant. He told him, if you want to go to heaven, you need to sell all your possessions. Now, I have never had a single individual tell me that we are to follow the example of the rich young ruler to do whatever it is that is necessary to be saved. You've never heard them. You've heard pray the sinner's prayer. You said, what about the thief on the cross? But I've never heard an individual put in a tract at any time, sell all your earthly possessions and follow Jesus and you will be saved. And there are very few that are willing to do that, just as the rich young ruler was unwilling to do it because he went away sorrowful as he had many possessions. So there are a couple of problems with this idea of the fact that we can look at the thief on the cross and from that determine or ascertain what it is that that we must do to be saved. Let me point out a couple of those things and perhaps direct our attention as to the problems behind this theory. The first thing I want you to make note of is the text of Matthew chapter 9. I want you to note that whether it be with regard to the rich young ruler or the thief on the cross, or any other individual that Jesus came into a contact with, that there was an ability that Jesus had that men do not have. And it is stated in Matthew 9 and verse 6 of the text. This time, we have an individual who was a paralytic, a paralyzed man, who was brought to him. And he was lying on his bed. And you'll notice in verse 2, Jesus saw their faith, And he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." That's a powerful statement. It's not necessarily what they intended in bringing the paralyzed man to him. They were wanting him to heal him of his paralysis. But Jesus, taking this occasion to do so, instead forgave him of his sins. Jesus forgave this man of his sins. Now, how in the world can Jesus do that? And in fact, you'll find that the scribes in verse 3 of the text became angry about that. Some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes. This man blasphemes." And in fact, if Jesus had been only a man, it would have been blasphemy for him to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or say, "I have forgiven you your sins." And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house, and the multitude saw it and marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. So, in the fact that he was able to heal the paralytic, he proves himself the Son of Man. He proves himself the anointed of God. He proves himself as God the Son to have the power while he was on earth to forgive anyone that he wished to forgive. And indeed, let's read the phrase one more time in verse 6 because it has a direct bearing upon the circumstances of the crucifixion. "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Now Jesus, as he hung upon the tree, he hung between heaven and earth, certainly, but he was a man in the flesh, incarnate, on earth, dying on the cross for our sins. Because he was God the Son, he had the power while on earth to forgive men of their sins. And he could do so, and did so, on this particular occasion, what we might say is an arbitrary way. What Jesus did on this particular occasion is extend mercy to a single individual. As that individual, as he hung upon the tree, acknowledged his guilt and at least in an oblique way, showed his understanding of who it was that Jesus was, as a Lord at least, and one who would come into his kingdom at death. And so this was an arbitrary circumstance or situation. Or was it? And that's the question that we must consider. Now, as we consider these things, it's helpful to go into the context itself and deal with it. And I want you to note just a chapter over. Now, Jesus had breathed his last, we're told, just a few verses afterwards. In fact, as he said in verse 43, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We're told about the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The last individual, as recorded, that is recorded in Luke chapter 23 as speaking to on the cross at Calvary, was this thief who was hung beside him. Then he cried out to his Father in heaven and he breathed his last. He died. After he died, we are told, of course, that his body was prepared. Joseph of Arimathea had prepared a place for his body to lay. And as they prepared the body, they put him in the tomb. And he was in the tomb for 3 days. On the first day of the week, verse 1 of chapter 24, very early in the morning, certain women had come to the tomb with the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. He had been raised from the dead. Now, concerning that, I want you to continue on. After he had come back from the dead, was resurrected from the dead, and had appeared among his disciples, and spent time with them just before his ascension into heaven, after having spent about 40 days going in and out from among them, we are told, and if you will notice, beginning in verse 44, the final words that Jesus gave to his disciples before ascending into heaven. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. This is necessary. This had to have happened. Again, understand, redemption, salvation could not have come to mankind if Jesus Christ had not suffered and died on the cross, and then 3 days after that been resurrected from the dead. We have the payment price paid for sin. The consequence of our sin is death. The penalty was paid in the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. And we have the hope of life that is ours as a result of Him being the first fruits from the dead. His resurrection affords us the hope of life after death. But he did not say that that's all that was necessary. He said to them, it was written and necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now think about that a moment. Because this is stated after the death of Jesus on the cross. These words are stated by the Lord during his time on earth, following his resurrection before his ascension into heaven. Happened after Jesus' death. It happened after the conversation that he had with the thief on the cross. And so what happened before, with regard to the thief of the cross, predated what is referred to in this particular text as the beginning at Jerusalem. And there's some significance to this. We have to understand it. That all of these events transpired ultimately so that redemption could be brought to man. Jesus, while on earth, had the power to forgive sins. Jesus certainly had the right, as he was on that tree, to turn to that robber, that malefactor, and say to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. He is God the Son. And it's wonderful that he extended mercy in that way. But Jesus left this earth after his death on the cross, resurrected, ascended up into heaven, and it was his purpose to do all of these things so that beginning at Jerusalem, repentance and remission of sins could be preached. And so what happened on this particular occasion when the gospel began at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, was for the first time the conditions concerning the redemption of man was proclaimed in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a beginning that had its genesis after what happened on the cross of Calvary. Now, what we are trying to do, these individuals who seek to go to the thief on the cross as justification for their question, what must we do to be saved, is go back to the other side of Christ's death, to that which predates the death of Christ, where Jesus said, I died so that something new could begin. And they're wanting to go back before the beginning rather than going to the beginning. And if you go to the beginning, and you go from the beginning on to the present, you will find a remarkable unanimity in the narratives as to what we must do to be saved. And what we must do to be saved is different from what brought about the redemption of the thief on the cross in every single instance, in every example of conversion. So let's just do that for a moment. And I understand that you're familiar with this, but it may be helpful to you as you seek to make these points to those who you may come into contact with. So let's go to Acts chapter 2, where we find those particular events on that day where the gospel was first preached from Jerusalem. And you can make sure that they are aware that that is the event that was under consideration by looking first at the prophecy there in Luke chapter 24 and seeing how it was fulfilled in every sense. As the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, we are told in verse 4, that they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as some responded to the fact that these individuals were able to speak in tongues, we're told in verse 14 that Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, said to them, men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, Heed my words, these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days it shall come to pass, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass in these last days, as a response to these events that are happening now, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the beginning. The proclamation of the gospel. And in fact, on that occasion, in verse 22 and going down through verse 36 of the text, for the first time, repentance and remission of sins was preached there in Jerusalem. We find the rudiments of the gospel, those foundational principles concerning Christ's death and his resurrection from the dead, the fact that he is the anointed, the Savior of mankind, established by Peter for the first time there in Jerusalem, as Jesus had prophesied, every bit as necessary as his death and his resurrection is the proclamation of his message, of his will for mankind. And it was done first, beginning on this occasion. Now the Jews on that day, some of them at least, responded to the proclamation. Verse 36 is the formation of that, where he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now that's the same question that those little tracts, those little pamphlets, purport to answer. What is it that we shall do? And so we go to the thief on the cross, and while a prayer was not specifically proclaimed, they somehow derive the intimation from that, that if we will pray a sinner's prayer, acknowledging that Christ is Lord, perhaps asking Jesus into our heart, if we will confess the fact that we are sinners, that he is just to save us from our sins. What does the text say? In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." Repentance and remission of sins will be preached at Jerusalem first. How is it with regard to the preaching of the message that the remission of sins is attained by those who desire it? It's a very simple answer to that question. As they were pricked to their hearts, these individuals who believed the message that he had proclaimed, he called them to repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And in fact, as you go throughout every single example of conversion that takes place after the beginning, here in Acts chapter 2, in every single example of conversion, they did exactly the same thing. Penitent individuals who believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God were baptized to have their sins washed away. That's what Saul of Tarsus did in Damascus, as recorded by himself in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 in his testimony. It's what Cornelius and his household did. It's what the Philippian jailer did. You go back to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And the eunuch is another example of that. In every single example where you have it stated, individuals were baptized to have their sins washed away. And so what individuals are trying to do is to go back to before the beginning. Before this great seminal event where Jesus had prophesied this must take place. Repentance and remission of sins preached first or beginning at Jerusalem. They want to go on the other side of that to make a decision or determination as to what we need to do to be saved. A time where Jesus was on earth and while on earth could arbitrarily extend his grace and say, "This day you individually will be with me in paradise. This is what you must do to receive the forgiveness of sins." But after the preaching, after the beginning, there is a universal means of obtaining redemption available to each and every man as we respond to the message of the cross. And we cannot go back before the beginning. We must go to the beginning and look at that example and examples beyond that to determine what it is that you and I must do to be saved. Go back too far if we go before the beginning. And that's an important principle to establish. And I think that satisfies the question to a good and honest heart as to what about the thief on the cross? Now, having said that, is there a theological basis for this, an argument that can be raised to say that you can't go back beyond the beginning? Can't go back to before Christ's death on the cross. And I think there is one that we can allude to. Actually, there are a number of passages we can make reference to, but I'm going to leave us with this final passage of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 16. What you need to understand as you look at that text from Luke chapter 24 is that Jesus was establishing the eventual and necessary beginnings of a new time, a new covenant, a circumstance whereby grace could be extended and salvation could be secured, because it was not possible under the auspices of that old covenant that sins be forgiven, not ultimately. The forgiveness even of that individual on the cross of Calvary was contingent upon Christ's death. Without the payment of blood, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, that individual, that thief on the cross, would not have had the hope of paradise in heaven. It wouldn't have been possible because he was a sinner. He even admitted that, acknowledged it, that we are guilty of these crimes we have committed and are receiving justly our condemnation. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, the Lord. It is through Jesus and his death on the cross of Calvary. So it was necessary that Jesus Christ die and that he establish in his death a new covenant that was that did supersede the old, so that salvation could come, because salvation was not available under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, you had the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats. That blood was shed, but it was not sufficient to forgive sins. There was a reminder that was made of sin every year, because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats forgive sin. And there in Hebrews chapter 10, the first four verses, you'll notice verse 4 of the text, that statement made very clearly. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sin. So there had to be Jesus' death on the cross. Now, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Well, the Hebrew writer indicates it very clearly in chapter 9 and verse 16 when he says, where there is a testament or a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The covenant of Jesus Christ, his testament, his will for mankind, was not in force until after he died. See, it was after his death that we have the beginning. And prior to his death, those things are no longer valid for us who live after. That's the whole point. We should not go back to before the beginning to try to determine what it is that we must do, because it was not until after Christ's death on the cross that the new covenant, the conditions whereupon we obtain redemption, was established. Because there must be the death of necessity, the death of a testator. Because it has no power at all, the testament, while the testator lives. He gives an example with regard to Moses. The first covenant was dedicated without blood. Not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, because Moses, when he had spoken every precept of the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And he sprinkled the tabernacle, and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So what about the new covenant? Notice, going down to verse 26. After having established the fact that the blood that was spilled before, the blood of bulls and goats, was not sufficient, he said that Christ entered the holy places, verse 24, made with hands, not made... He has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but rather into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages... Now, I notice it can be somewhat confusion. The end of the ages is the beginning. That's what we're talking about. Because he said, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. What? The events of the beginning. That the gospel would be preached beginning at Jerusalem. These are, the prophet Joel said, the last days. In the last days, these things will happen. So what we have in Acts the second chapter, if you want to encapsulate it, we have the beginning of the last days. And those last days persist until the end of time. So when Jesus comes again, it's all finished. But we hearken back to the beginning of the end. The last days. When Jesus Christ entered into that most holy place and offered himself once for all at the end of the ages, appearing to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it's appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So Jesus Christ died on the cross once for all. Now what happened when he died? When the death of the testator came about, there was the establishment of the New Testament, the new will, the new covenant. And it is in that new covenant that grace is found. It is in that new covenant that redemption is secured. And as the gospel was first preached, preaching repentance and remission of sins at the beginning, the Jews on that day were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, who are we to resist God? That's the amazing thing about all of this, is that a plain passage of Scripture in Acts the second chapter is stated in verse 38. And men almost unanimously stand in opposition to it. Because way back in the 1500s, someone got the idea that if we say that we must obey, then we are claiming salvation by works rather than grace. It's an invalid point, but it's one that has filtered through the denominational world for the last 500 years. And it has led us to the place where we are today. We need to recognize that God requires obedience of us and that he has set the parameters of salvation for us, a response to the message of the gospel that was preached beginning at Jerusalem. If indeed we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we must repent and be baptized to have our sins washed away. Rather than looking to the thief on the cross that was before the beginning, let us look to the beginning and what the Jews did on that day and seek to emulate it. Do the same. Because we are assured that as a result of Jesus' death and the fact that God has made him Lord and Christ, that if we respond to that message by doing as the Jews did, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of our sins and being baptized to have our sins washed away, that we will receive the remission promised. We can know that for a certainty. Now, if Jesus were here on this earth today, he would have the power to look at you or look at me and say, this day you will be with me in paradise. But he's not here with us as he was with the thief on the cross. But what he has left for us is his precious message, his gospel. It was preached first in Jerusalem. And individuals from that time on were told, what must I do to be saved? You must be baptized. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. Have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse 16. We offer an invitation at this time to any who are here, acknowledging the fact that there are those who seek after God. It is often that they do not find him because they seek in the wrong place, or they ask the wrong individuals that question, what must I do to be saved? Don't look at the pamphlets that have scriptures for everything except for the answer to that question. That's the most amazing thing to me. Scripture, 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 pray this prayer. Where's the scripture? Show me an example. Cite a reference. It's not there. But if you'll do what the Jews did in Acts chapter 2, what the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, what Cornelius and his household did in Acts chapter 10, what Saul of Tarsus recounted in Acts 22, then you too will receive the forgiveness of your sins. We offer you that opportunity this evening. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.